Reformation. And last week we looked at the fact that Christ alone is the one which we owe our fidelity. Christ alone is the one who redeems us. Christ alone is the one who saves us. Our faith is in Christ, therefore there can be nothing else. And when Martin Luther struck back at the Catholic Church, it was basically on the premise that somehow the church seemed to trump Christ. Mary was the co-redeemer, and so Martin Luther struck out. And the next area that we will look at is what Martin Luther, he didn't call it sola scriptura, but the fact is Martin Luther saw the scripture as the supreme authority for the Christian life. And therefore, beyond scripture, we need nothing. And Martin Luther was very dogmatic. Now, the text that we're looking at today, it was written by Peter. It was written sometime in 65 A.D. Some say summertime, some say near the winter. But the issue here was false teachers were preaching a libertine theology, that is, live as you please, do not worry about tomorrow. And as we look at this text this morning, this is what Peter says. First of all, the Bible promises godliness, and he starts with its purpose. Now notice he says Simeon, or Simon Peter, and the word Peter, Petros, means rock or pebble. I choose the translation of rock. And by the way, this is where the Catholic Church believes that the first pope originated, with Peter, with the Apostle Peter. He says, is a servant, or doulos. And that word doulos is significant, because what Peter is saying is, in the word doulos, he is saying that he is completely controlled by Christ. That's what the word means. Completely controlled. It's as if Peter had given his life to Christ, and he says, you take my life, and you do with it what you will. And so his life, from the get-go here in the first verse, says that it was controlled by Christ. And apostostelos, which is the apostle, the word means special messenger. So he had a message that was given to him by God to the church. And we look at this in the light of this sola scriptura. The fact is that when he wrote this, it literally became scripture. And so as the congregation there in Asia Minor was reading these words, they understood it, that this came from God. And he said, those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior. Equal standing. That means equal. What it means is this. That when we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that believers as a whole are on equal standing with God. And by the way, when he says this, he says that you have equal standing of what the apostles have in their hearts too. In other words, that when we trust in Jesus Christ, we have experienced the same apostolic conversion that they had experienced. Wow! Through the centuries, when people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we have experienced, some would even go, and I would go this far, some have experienced the Abrahamic faith. When Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now Peter is telling us that you in Asia Minor who have received Jesus Christ, you're on the same footing that we are. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't have different modes and how we operate and hierarchies in the church. It doesn't mean that. But listen, what it means is that when you trust in Jesus Christ, everybody is on the same standing. We all have the same faith. We all have the same saving faith. And then he goes on to add this, may grace and peace be multiplied, or showered, or overflowing, or abundant. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. I think there's significance here to the order. He could have said peace and grace, but he didn't. He said grace and peace. And I think what Peter is saying here is theological, that before you can experience the peace of God, you have to first experience the grace of God, the charis of God. That is, God's showering down of abundant, unmerited, undeserved favor. I want you to understand this morning that when you trusted in Jesus Christ, you have been showered by the grace of God. That's a fact. That's a fact. I want us to wrap our minds around, because when we get into the scriptures in just a few minutes, I want you to understand what this means. What this means is that God looks upon you with friendliness, and that you are his child. And listen, you never get to a place where you ever are not his child. Therefore, Peter can absolutely write, may grace and peace, the word peace here means tranquility. If you are always worried about your standing with God, you can never have peace. But Peter says, because the grace of God is shown in your hearts, and you have been totally forgiven, and that God's unmerited, undeserved favor rests upon you, of course, the offshoot of that, or the outcome of that, is God's tranquility. Complete peace that sweeps across us. And he says here, be multiplied or pouring or abundant or overflowing, however you want to look at it. And he says here, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. This word knowledge is a personal knowledge. I know many of you. You've walked with Jesus for quite a while. Many of you know this fact to be truth. Jesus is a relationship, not a religion. That means he walks with me, he talks with me, he directs me. I can have a personal relationship with him. It's not based on externals, it's based on internals. Well, he goes on to add, not only the purpose was to bring everybody level at the cross and to experience the grace and peace of God, but it is sufficient. Notice what he says, his divine power has granted to us, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter does not say his divine power has granted us some things that pertain to life and godliness. He makes a specific argument here that his divine power has granted to us all things. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Dunamis is the Greek word there for power, and actually divine power, dunamis. That means the ability to carry something out. It means the ability to carry something out. But I want us to also realize that this power and this ability to carry something out is not within our own framework. It is something that is given to us by God through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if many of you like flying remote control planes, but I do know this, that this controller right here has a battery, and so does this plane, and this battery, these batteries have to remain fully charged in order for the airplane to fly and to do the loops and to soar to heights. And here's the thing, that it is impossible for believers to soar to new heights, to follow Jesus Christ, if they do not have the source, the power source. And the power source is that God himself gives us, the Holy Spirit gives us the power that we need to go on and meet new heights that God has called us to. He has given us everything that we need in this life, including the power source itself. I've seen Christians, wow, I've seen some Christians that have dealt with things, and they've dealt with them for years and years and years, and they keep going, they keep moving, and they do not give up. Where does that come from? It comes from the fact that God has given us the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to keep us going and to keep us moving. He has given us, brothers and sisters, everything that we need, and including the power to live for Him in a world that is lost. He uses the word life here, Zoe, and that means eternal life. Godliness, Eusebia, which means to live godly lives. It's interesting that he says, has granted everything that we need for life eternal and to live now. Two ends of the spectrum here. I guess you could look at it as Pauline theology in one way, and that is that already, not yet, we're straddled between two worlds. But just in fact and case is this: God has given us everything that we need to live eternally with Him. That is the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. But He has also given us the ability to live for Him now in this world. And not just to live with Him, but to be godly in the process. I would say this, that our goal, our role, and our job, one job that we have, is to allow the power of the Holy Spirit to help us become more godly. That means that we look less like the world and we look more like Jesus. But you can't live that way unless you have the power. You can't possibly attain that. It is absolutely possible. Here's the good news, that when we don't and we fail and we mess up and we sin, guess what? You never outgrow and outrun the mercy and grace of God. That just means that you repent and you move on, but God has still given us everything that we need. Speaking of godliness, Thomas Schreiner is correct in his commentary when he wrote, "Only those who are godly will experience eternal life. And hence, it is fitting that Christ's divine power is the source of godliness. Only God can make people godly." Absolutely correct. In one sense, we are godly. We are positionally right with Him. In another sense, we're called to live out that godliness in a world in darkness, in a world that does not know Him, in a world that cannot know Him until they trust in Christ. But there's only one way to get into heaven, and that's to have the righteousness of God in Jesus. Would you agree with me, sin cannot get into heaven? You'd agree with me on that, right? Well, how do you get in apart from Christ? You can't. Because Christ paid for your sin in full. Completely, done, finished, gone. Wow! In place. In one sense, I'm godly now. In another sense, I'm godly enough to get in. And that's not because of my power. That's because only God can make godly people. I want you to realize this morning that in Christ, you are godly. And someday, when you breathe your last breath in this world, you're going to breathe your first breath in the kingdom of God, and it's not going to be based on your good works and your merit. It is only about Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. He goes on in verse 3 and says, "Through the knowledge, epigenos," which, by the way, refers to an encounter with Jesus Christ, or a personal knowledge of Him who called you to His own glory and excellence. Again, Peter reminds us here that our relationship is a personal relationship. It is a personal relationship by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become divine partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. You know what's true here? Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God. Now listen, I want you to reason through this for a second. If God calls us to participate in the divine nature, that is, I work in combination with the Holy Spirit. That is, as I seek to walk for Him and to look like Him in this world, God gives me the power and the ability to accomplish that. Not always right, and I realize we're going to sin and stumble and fall. But as I work with the Holy Spirit, God gives me the ability. So when I come to verses like this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, God would not say that if it were not possible to accomplish. Now, I want to frame this for a second, because we will never reach a state of sinless perfection in this world, but that does not remove me from the responsibility of becoming imitators of God. How does God look? How does God act? The way that you find this is in the Word of God. That's how you find what God looks like, what Jesus Christ looks like, and then what you do is you simply try to mirror your life against the Word of God so that you become like God. And I know that there's a few Christians out there that just John 3:16 is as far as they want to go. And let me tell you this. I think that if you've trusted in Jesus Christ and God's Holy Spirit is indwelling you, I think there has to be some type of desire to want to be like Him. That there has to be some type within you, a recognition and an acknowledgement that something has changed in my life and I want to be like Him. I know I'm not going to be perfect, but I want to be like Him. Brothers and sisters, if there is no desire in your heart to be like Jesus, then you may need to go back to the cross. And I've met some people who, I got saved when I was 4 years old. But there's nothing in their life that even looks remotely like they've had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, one or two things could be true. One is that they might have trusted in Christ, but they have not been discipled. They have not been challenged to follow Jesus. Or the other end of this might be true. They've never really trusted in Christ. That's why Peter can say, and I think this is kind of a snapshot, if you will, that the call of a Christian life is to become more like Jesus. And less like the world. He says, having escaped the corruption of sin that is in the world. We don't live in sin, we live apart from sin. In fact, we are called out, we are sanctified, called out of this world to live for Him in a world that is sinful. That's what makes the difference between believers and unbelievers, and why unbelievers go, whoa, there's something different with you. What's going on? I can tell you what's going on. The power of the indwelling Holy Spirit has given me the ability to be able to live for Him in a godless world. In a godless world. Become imitators of God. And think about this verse for a second. I got fixated on this. That we have the right to become partakers of the divine nature. Process for a second. Little old me am now becoming, in the process of divine partaker of His life. That's a lot to try to grasp. Secondly, the Bible not only promises godliness, but it is sure truth and light. And he goes on to add, and this is verse 16 now, we have to fast forward just a few verses later in the chapter. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. Isn't it interesting that this word follow, guess what that word means? In the Greek, it means to imitate. Didn't we just get through saying that we're to be imitators of God, and yet Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised schemes, we did not imitate that. There are counterfeit gospels everywhere. Everywhere there are counterfeit gospels. We did not follow, we did not imitate clearly devised, and if you want to say it this way, carefully designed tales or schemes. The word myth there is mythos in the Greek, and it means legend, tale, or story, or fable. The God of thunder, Zeus, Lord over all the gods. This is what Peter was encountering. And guess what? When it rained and when there was thunder, the people would go, that's Zeus. No, that's just science. That has nothing to do with Zeus. You could see Peter going, oh gosh, these people don't get it because they're lost. Peter says, the gospel is not a myth. The gospel is a mystery. In fact, he will go on to say, when we've made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16. We made known gnorizo, to reveal information about something that was hidden. Romans 16, 25 and 26 says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, this is the Apostle Paul, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed to all nations. Peter says, we didn't design Jesus Christ in our own image. We didn't design some type of fairy tale. We didn't approach it from a human perspective. No, we approached it from God's perspective. And we take this to be truth and self-evident. And he says here, he adds in verse 16, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And the word eyewitness there means careful inspection. John says it this way, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. He also says, we have seen, touched, felt, heard this Jesus. He is real. He is not imaginary. He is not the figment of our imagination. He is a real person. And therefore, based on this reality, we know Jesus to be the truth. And this is the mystery. And the mystery is this. Why would God, in his infinite wisdom, want to redeem people who would rebuke him and reject him and scoff him and mourn and reject him with all of their heart? Why would he do that? That's the mystery. That's the mystery of the gospel. Why God would come in and take up residency and try to win people to himself. Why would he do that? That's a good question. I think that's part of the mystery of the gospel. Verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, that's God, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. By the way, the word born there means carried to him. Think about this. Here you have Peter, James, and John, and by the way, this is the Mount of Transfiguration, I believe. What they saw here, when God said, this is my Son, the word born means carried. What they saw and saw was the voice of God going to Jesus. Now, I don't know how you see the voice of God, but it says was born to him. In other words, God's voice came down and was over. And you know, there was another time that Jesus, God spoke in the New Testament. That was at the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus came up out of the water, he said the exact same thing. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There we saw the Holy Spirit. Here, Peter, James, and John, they look and they see, whoa, the voice of God? How can, I don't know how you see the voice of God, but that's exactly what this means. The voice was carried to him. That puts the transfiguration in a different perspective. And notice what he adds here. After hearing and seeing the voice of God, they said, we ourselves heard this very voice born or carried to him from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, Mount Tabor. Many scholars believe that's where the Mount of Transfiguration took place. But Peter says, look, the voice of God. Rather than the Spirit of God over him, look at the voice of God going to Jesus. That's a witness. Brothers and sisters, our faith is based in proof and fact, not fiction, not myth. It is based in reality. And the fact that the gospel writers confirm this, it just grows. He talks in verse 19 about the written revelation. The written revelation. Notice what he says. And we have something more sure. Sure truth and light. Listen to this. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. That's us. As a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The prophetic word probably refers to the Old Testament. 39 books of the Old Testament, 17 of them are history, 5 books are wisdom, and 17 books of prophecy. 5 of those prophetic books are major prophets in which they prophesied. Isaiah, probably the leader among the messianic prophecies that prophesied about Christ. It is fascinating that Isaiah pinpointed the cross, was laid on him the iniquity of us all. That Jesus, Isaiah, says that Jesus would be a suffering servant. That, brothers and sisters, is a picture of the cross. Jeremiah says that there is a day coming when God will make a new covenant with the nation of Israel. It will no longer be an external covenant based on stone writings. It will be inward, based on a heart relationship with him. He says, I will write the laws and words of God on your heart. He has done that now. In the New Testament, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, fulfilling the Isaiah promise, prophecy that Jesus would go to the cross and pay for our sins. When he died, he rose again from the dead. And now, because of the power and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, he begins to write a new chapter in our heart. You yourselves have been taught by God what is right. Many of you know the right way to live for him, don't you? You know where that comes from? Little old Jeremiah. You guys and gals know the right way to live, right? You know what's right and what's wrong. Do you know what the scripture says about that? God himself has taught you that. You might have learned it in Sunday school as a little kid. You might have picked it up on a television somewhere. But the fact is, you know how to live for God. Hosea. Mary's Gomer. Symbolic of how Israel had been unfaithful to God. These are all prophetic books. And Peter says, this is sure. So when I read, when I go back and I read the Old Testament, what I am actually reading is fact. You know, one of the most fascinating verses in the Old Testament that has captivated me, it comes from the book of Joshua, where God throws stones from heaven at the enemies of God. Wow! There's some New Testament ones that are kind of fascinating as well. But I'm going to tell you this. This is sure. Your foundation for your life, the Bible, is sure. The Scripture is sure. You can base your entire existence on the Word of God. That is fact. The day dawns. Some see that as the return of Christ or salvation. The morning star rises in your hearts. Some see that as the rapture. I do not. I see that as giving us assurance. But one thing's for sure, that this revelation is for real. Scripture helps us to live godly lives. It is truth. It is light for us. But it is also inspired by God. Notice what Peter writes, verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. The issue for Martin Luther, and I'm going to bring Luther back in here. The issue for Martin Luther was this. Church tradition does not trump Scripture. That was Luther's argument. When he saw the Catholic Church producing indulgences, which you could buy somebody out of purgatory, which there is no such thing as purgatory to start with, the fact is that you could buy whatever you want with these indulgences. There were other things, transubstantiation that we talked about last week, where the priest would hold up the cup and command the body of Christ to come down, and that the wafer becomes the literal bread of Christ and the cup becomes the literal blood of Christ. So when you participate in that, you are participating in the salvation process. Luther says no. I'm going to show you a quick clip. The first two, one is a professor who I disagree with. She's a female. The second one is a priest that I disagree with. The third one is correct. I'll let you watch it. This is about tradition.
Can one theologian's reading of Scripture outweigh centuries of church tradition and the Pope's authority? The Church firmly answers, no.
Catholicism tries to hold both the Scripture and its tradition in a kind of reverence and recognize that they need each other. You can't simply have tradition without Scripture, and just as you simply, from a Catholic perspective, can't have Scripture without some communal context in which that's understood and accepted.
When we talk about development of doctrine, it's inseparable from this idea that tradition is a living, organic part of the church. I mean, one could say tradition is the church, not an institution, but the living of the gospel life of our relationship with Christ. And that living is the thing that is the basis for our reading of the Scriptures.
For Martin Luther, Scripture, not tradition, is the ultimate authority.
Certainly, Luther did not discard the tradition of the church, and he read the church fathers, and he even read medieval commentaries and listened to them as well. But he says the authority is primarily vested in the Bible itself. Mm-hmm. And if the tradition contradicts the Bible, then we should put the primacy in the Bible.
Yeah. That was Luther's big argument. Did you hear the first two people that spoke? Somehow the scripture and tradition are equal. That's what they were saying. That scripture and the church, they are equal. Therefore, the papacy, the bishops, the priest, they are equal to scripture. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is the supreme authority. Now, we do derive our biblical doctrines from it, but the fact is we derive it from the Bible. And I want us to understand this morning that the Bible, the scripture, trumps any tradition, particularly when that tradition is wrong and counter to the scripture. And that's exactly what Martin Luther was struggling with against the Catholic Church. He would say it this way: scripture trumps tradition. That leads to perfect inspiration. This is what Peter says. This is what Martin Luther would agree to. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. One book that I read in all of my time in my theological studies, when the professor told us about the book, he said, "You're going to read this book, and you are going to be in total disagreement with it." And he looked at me. It's by Suzanne Johnson, Christian Spiritual Formation. And I wrote a response to this book. And the professor out to the side said, "You need to be careful. There's better ways of saying it, but I can't let you see the book because of my own personal notes." But I want to read something to you from this book, actually two quotes. And this is from a feminist, devout feminist. This is what she writes about biblicalism. "Biblicalism refers to a distorted understanding of what it means to call the Bible the Word of God. For some, this means claiming the supernatural origin or the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture." Okay. "In order to protect Scripture's authority." And then she goes on to add this: "Scriptural authority does not rest in the words themselves." Really? And then she misquotes Calvin and Luther. Luther, by the way. Luther and Calvin recognized the Bible as a human document. Okay. "The words of Scripture alone being neither inspired nor authoritative." That is wrong. Calvin and Luther would never say that. "The Word of God is expressed in Jesus Christ, not in a collection of writings." This was one of the only books that I read in seminary that I was fuming when I was reading it. Listen to this. "Feminist biblical scholars, for example, are faced..." This is feminist theology. "Feminist biblical scholars, for example, are facing head-on the pervasive sexism within the biblical materials." The biblical materials rather than the Word of God. Notice the exchange. "The Bible is unabashedly a male book, written by men in their language and thought forms, reflecting a male-centered biblical cultural understanding." The only reason I have kept this book is it kind of motivates me when I go back and look at some of the chapters. It kind of motivates me and reminds me of why I believe the Scripture is the authoritative Word of God. And you know what? It's not that she's a woman. There are men that believe the same type of thing. There's a lot of women that write really good books, really biblically grounded books. Unfortunately, this is not one of them. She's not even saved, as far as I'm concerned. She doesn't know Jesus Christ. She's parading as a Christian when actually having not accepted Christ. And the book is entitled Christian Spiritual Formation in the Church and Classroom. Be careful that you don't dilute the Bible of the inerrancy of Scripture. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Suzanne Johnson. Man did not write the Bible with man's view. Man did write the Bible, and God did use men to write the Bible, but he also inspired them. Peter goes on to say, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here's the issue. You have sails on a boat that is carried along by the wind. That is exactly when the biblical writers wrote the Word of God. They were being directed to write by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one that gave them the directions. The Holy Spirit, when Paul sat down and he wrote the book of Romans, he wrote that being directed by the power of the Holy Spirit. When Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, he wrote as he was directed by the Holy Spirit. This is not a male book that bashes women. This is a holy God that wrote it and is speaking to people who are sinful and to His own people, how they can live and how they can follow Him in this dark world. This is not about tradition. This is about the Word of God. And that we can read the Word of God, and that we can follow Him in this world, and that we know that it comes from God because He is the author. The apostles and everyone who wrote the Bible were the pencil. God was the one that was actually writing. And that's where I stand. That's where I stand. 2 Timothy. For all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I'm like Luther. Here I stand. I can do no other. That's it. Everything that we need. Everything that we need. We don't need external stuff. We need this. I am foolish enough to believe that if a believer who is empowered by the Holy Spirit sits down and reads the Bible, they can understand it without a seminary degree. And maybe get more out of it than people who try to teach seminary. Now you can tell I disagree with it, but Martin Luther says this, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. When Luther sat down and read the Word of God, it grabbed him. Why is that? That's because the Bible is not inspired by man, it is inspired by God. Many of you have told me in your lives, I've gone back and I read this verse and wow, it just hit me anew again. Where did that come from? It came from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit who wrote the Bible speaking to your heart. In closing, let me say this. The Scripture will guide us to lead godly lives, both now and when we see Jesus. The Scriptures are true. They can be trusted. The Scriptures are inspired. They can be read. And we can read them knowing that they come from God. And that God has a word for you and for me. I want you to leave here today knowing that we